John chapter 16, verses 25 through 33. Jesus says, "Though I have been speaking figuratively, a time is coming when I will no longer use this kind of language, but will tell you plainly about my Father. In that day, you will ask in my name. I'm not saying that I will ask the Father on your behalf. No, the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and entered the world. Now I am leaving the world and going back to the Father." Then Jesus' disciples said, "Now you are speaking clearly and without figures of speech. Now we can see that you know all things and that you do not even need to have anyone ask you questions. This makes us believe that you came from God." "Do you now believe?" Jesus replied. "A time is coming, in fact has come, when you will be scattered, each to your own home. You will leave me all alone, yet I am not alone, for my Father is with me. I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world." You know, one of the saddest realities we face as a fallen people is our misunderstanding of God and his character. And I think also really a misunderstanding of our own hearts. It was Chesterton who wrote in Orthodoxy that every man has forgotten who he is, that one may understand the cosmos, but never the ego. The self is more distant than any star. We see here before us Jesus continuing his interaction with a group of men who did not understand him. And they did not understand him because they did not understand themselves. They were confused about the identity of Christ because they had not yet come into their own identities yet. They had not yet become the men unleashed that they would be because Jesus had not yet gone to the cross. And Jesus is trying to explain to them the reality of something that had not yet come to pass. And because of that, they were confused by this. There was a communication breakdown. And I think it's important for us to understand that everything that God communicates is connected to his perfect character. Therefore, if we do not have his nature within us, if we are unregenerate, if we do not have the Holy Spirit, we cannot comprehend who God is as he has chosen to reveal himself to us. And see, what this passage reveals to us is one of the great truths that is found all through Scripture. And that is that mankind, in its fallenness, has lost its ability to be in communication with God. Because when God communicates, he communicates his perfect character. And we, in our imperfect state, confused about our own identities, are also confused about who God is. So that when he speaks, it is like listening to someone speak in a foreign language. We have no idea what is being said. It reminds me of all the frustrating Kafka stories that I read in my 20s. I really loved Kafka. I still love him. And I was thinking about this one crazy short story that he wrote called Description of a Struggle. It's one of the first stories he ever wrote. And all through it, there are these conversations. In fact, one of the, it's broken into three sections. And one of the, I think the second section is called Conversation with a Supplicant. And in this, there's this man who's praying in a church and being very, very verbal about his prayer life by laying in front of the congregation and pounding his head on the stone and crying out and praying and putting on a big show. And there's the narrator is sitting in the back looking at this man. He's frustrated and irritated about why this man is putting on such a show. And so he approaches him and begins a conversation with him. And the whole story, I have no idea what it's about other than it's two men having different conversations and neither one understanding where the other is coming from. Have you ever had a conversation with anyone like that where everything they say, you're like, I have no idea what you were talking about? And they're thinking the same thing about you. Well, this is the reality. What Kafka puts forth in most of his stories is this idea that there is a God, but God is not reachable, not knowable. And he is one of the great existential writers because he felt all alone in the universe. Everyone is misunderstood and no one understands anyone because God is not knowable. And I think that that is the kind of profound truth that is found through all of his writings, and maybe why I was so intrigued with him. There's a religious quality to his writings, although they are wrapped in mystery. All of his stories are like bad dreams where you can't run very fast. But I think that that is much like the conversations that we try to have with God. If we do not have the Spirit of God within us, we cannot be in communion with him. And what this tells us, what Kafka wanted, what all the great scripture writers wanted, was mediation. In fact, if you go back to Job chapter 9, verses 33 through 35, it says, "Nor is there any mediator between us." Remember, Job was horribly tormented. God allowed Satan to sift him, to take his children from him, to take all of his possessions and belongings, to strike his body with boils. And he's not understanding, for it says that Job was more righteous than all the men on earth. And yet here he is, not comprehending God, not understanding his character. And he says, "Nor is there any mediator between us who may lay his hand on us both. Let him take his rod away from me, and do not let the dread of him terrify me. Then I would speak and not fear him, but it is not so with me." Job is saying, "I do not understand why my life is filled with this kind of pain. I do not understand God. What I need is mediation. Someone to explain to me what God is doing, and someone that can take my case before God. A go-between." And this speaks definitely of man's need for a mediator. We see again in Exodus, you remember when Moses leads the children of Israel out of slavery, out of Egypt, and they're in the wilderness. And God communicates with Moses, and we're told in chapter 20, verses 18 through 19, it says, "Now all the people witnessed the thunderings, the lightning flashes, the sound of the trumpet, and the mountains smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood afar off. Then they said to Moses, 'You speak with us, and we will hear, but let not God speak with us, lest we die.'" You see, the lack of understanding of who they were gave them a lack of understanding of who God was, and therefore they cried out for mediation. "Moses, you talk to God for us. He's too scary. His character is too perfect. When he communicates, it frightens us." And you see, we have before us a group of men who are afraid of what is coming, and they do not understand their Lord's mission. He is communicating to them the great truths that we have been studying over the last several months, the truths of what it means to have a victorious life in the power of the Holy Spirit, but they don't comprehend what he is saying because he has not yet gone to the cross. We have an advantage. We are viewing the teachings from the other side of the cross. But the men in the moment were baffled by the words of Jesus. Everything he said confused them. And so here we see, in verses 25 through 28, the divine disclosure of Jesus, the promise, if you will, of his mediation that would come through the cross. He says, "Though I have been speaking figuratively, a time is coming when I will no longer use this kind of language, but will tell you plainly about my Father. And that day you will ask in my name, and I am not saying that I will ask the Father on your behalf. No, the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and entered the world. Now I am leaving the world and going back to the Father." He's saying, "I'm not going to use this language anymore. I'm going to speak to you plainly about my Father." And what are the plainest words that Jesus spoke about his Father? Well, they're the words that he uttered from the cross itself. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Today you will be with me in paradise. Mother, behold your son. Son, behold your mother. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? I thirst. I thirst. It is finished. Into thy hands, Father, I commit my spirit." The seven statements that Jesus uttered from the cross declares so plainly what God is doing because he illustrated it. You know, it's interesting. I'm not a fan of illustrations in sermons. I don't like props. I just don't like them. But the cross was a good one. It was a good illustration. For all of a sudden, I'm sure, came into the minds of the disciples the clarity of Christ's teachings. And they had no understanding of what the cross was all about. You see, the language of Jesus was often veiled in an impenetrable mystery. But Jesus speaks here to his disciples with a simple clarity. What he says to them is something that is profound and one for us to note. For those that say that Jesus never claimed divinity, take note of what he says in verse 28. He says, it says in our English translation, I came from the Father and entered the world. Now I am leaving the world and going back to the Father. So he says his origin is in the heart of God himself because he is one with the Father. He says, I and the Father are one. If you've seen me, you have seen the Father. And really, in the Greek, it says, I came out of the Father and entered the world. Now I am leaving the world and going back into the Father. And so Jesus says, I came out of the Father and am returning to the Father. I am the Son of God, and the cross is my way back as well as yours. You see, what Jesus is declaring to the disciples, this divine disclosure, is that he is going to open up a way for us to be in communion once again with God. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 13 through 14, we are told of Jesus and his work upon the cross, that but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away, disconnected, there was no communication, have been brought near through the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. Now, this is a beautiful picture because it says that Jesus, he spoke in a veiled language, but on the cross, the veil was torn in two. And once again, access to the divine was made possible. But we often have a misinterpretation about who Jesus is because we think of Jesus in terms of there's gentle Jesus and then there's angry God of the Old Testament. And what we need is Jesus to come in between us and protect us from the angry God who wants to send us to hell. How many of you have had that unfortunate view of God, that Jesus is somehow different from the Father? Listen, everything that Jesus declared is a revelation of what the Father's heart is like. When Jesus said, let the little children come unto me, for of such is the kingdom of heaven, he is saying that the Father's heart is all about little children, that there is something of the childlike in the divine quality of God himself. When Jesus says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, he is in that moment declaring the very heart of the Father. The heart of the Father toward you and I is forgiveness. Jesus says, you do not need to come to me any longer to talk to the Father, for the Father himself loves you. And what Jesus is saying is that the work on the cross didn't make it possible for God to love you. The work on the cross declared a love that God already had for you. The work on the cross made it possible for you again to love him. It's not God who stopped loving us, it's we who stopped loving him. You see, the gospel is about restoring the creature-creator relationship. And we have a misunderstanding that if we had not had Jesus, we'd be in the hands of an angry God. It is true that the sinfulness of man demands justice and judgment. And God's love burns furiously against anything that is unlovely in the beloved. But God knew that a way needed to be made. And he made that way through Jesus. And the love would be perfectly seen of the Father when the disciples would see upon the cross Jesus taking the place of the judgment that we deserve. This is what the gospel is all about. It's about belief, not behavior. It's not about what you can do to get right with God. It's about what God did right for you to be right with him. It's about what God did upon the cross. Through his son, the love of the Father was revealed. It wasn't created by Jesus' work on the cross. It was revealed by Jesus' work upon the cross. Does that make sense? Jesus doesn't stand in between us and an angry God. Jesus gives us a revelation of both God as God to man and man as God intended man to be. Jesus as our mediator does not mean that there is a barrier between man and God, for he is both man and God. The union in Christ of the divine and the human means for us a more sure access. That's what's so profound. This is why it says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 18, for through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. He tells us that this access is based in the love of God. The death of Jesus did not change the attitude of God toward us. The death of Jesus revealed God's love that was always there, that we might once again love him. That is powerful. It was never God who left us. It was we who left him. Hebrews 4:16 tells us, because of this great work that Jesus did, let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. So the mediation that Jesus brings isn't so much between us and God. The mediation is to help us understand who God is and who we are meant to be as we look to the God-man for both revelations. Does that make sense? So, look at the incomplete faith of the disciples. This is fascinating. It gives us a deep insight into their lack of understanding. In verses 29 through 31, it says, then Jesus' disciples said, now you are speaking clearly and without figures of speech. Now we can see that you know all things and that you do not even need to have anyone ask you questions. This makes us believe that you came from God. Do you now believe? Jesus replied. You see, their faith, though it was incomplete, was based upon Christ's ability to read their hearts. He began answering questions that he knew they were thinking. Back, starting in verse 16, really, and moving forward, he begins answering the questions of their hearts. And this is what Jesus does. Not only does he reveal the heart of God toward us, but he reveals the heart of man. He shows us that we are lost. He shows us that we are confused. He shows us that we do not know who we are meant to be. Or we're intended to be. He helps us become the truth of who he intended us to be by asking us to die to the lies. And Jesus here unveils these men's lack of understanding. They're saying, now we believe. Now we know that you come from God. But did they yet know that he was God? Did they? You see, their confidence was built upon a wrong idea about Jesus. Therefore, their fall was inevitable. Do you know that every heresy in the church begins around a misunderstanding of who Jesus is? Every heresy. Every Christian faith that strays away from the truth, it usually begins with a misunderstanding of the character of Christ. And these men did not understand that Christ was more than just a messenger from God. He was God in the flesh. They did not get it. They didn't understand it. Peter declared it, but he didn't think through its full implications because he was by no means prepared to watch Jesus go to his death on the cross. And Peter, like all the rest of the disciples, denied Jesus when Jesus was arrested. You see, their faith was intellectual in Christ, but it had not yet become a reality for them in their hearts. Why? Because the Holy Spirit had not yet come. We need Christ's nature within us if we are to stand victoriously. You see, because when the true test would come, oh, we can declare, yes, this is why I'm having us do church in the park, because you can sit here and agree with everything that I say. But if it is not taking shape in the way that you live, then it means nothing. You can say that you believe that Jesus is the Son of God. So what? So do the demons, we're told, throughout all the Gospels. The ones who got it right about who Jesus was were the demons. Are they going to experience the blessings of heaven? No. A right thinking about Jesus does not necessitate a right relationship with Jesus. You can have right thinking about Christ and have a completely wrong life, because if it's not his life, it's wrong. Here is the thing for you and I to understand, is that the disciples' confusion is often our confusion, because the disciples were prepared to believe the things Jesus was saying in the safety of the upper room, but the moment they were brought into the public space where Jesus was persecuted and Jesus was struck with hatred, the men went into hiding. It was the women who stayed strong. It was his mom who stood before the cross. It was Mary, the prostitute, who stood there with her. It wasn't the men. They were all cowards. They all fled for their lives. And this showed that the faith had not taken its anchor in their hearts. It's what I said about church in the park. It's not until our passion exceeds our fears. But in order to have that passion, it has to be supernaturally birthed in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. This is why Jesus says we must be born again. There are only two kinds of people, those who are born again and those who are not. Being born again is not a process. It's a point in time where faith is placed in Jesus and Jesus puts his life in you. Sanctification is a process that takes a lifetime. But redemption, the reconciliation that is made possible through Christ, requires a faith in him that actually works. And their faith is partial here. In fact, they would fulfill the very words of the prophet Zechariah 13:7. It says, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is close to me, declares the Lord Almighty. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered." So, they had a wrong idea about Jesus, and therefore, their faith that is declared here is a partial faith. It is not complete. But look how Jesus deals with their lack of understanding. Look at the gentleness of Christ, the complete revelation that he gives of himself here. In verse 32, look at how he is so realistic. And I don't believe that Jesus was cruel in verse 32. I think he simply was stating the truth because he is the truth. He says, "A time is coming, and in fact has come," because it would be within a few hours that he would be betrayed and arrested. "And has come when you will be scattered, each to your own home. You will leave me all alone, yet I am not alone, for my Father is with me. And I have told you these things because you are weak, because you are wimps, because you won't stand fast for me." Is that what he says? No, he says, "And I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace." You're going to all abandon me, every one of you. You will leave me. You will deny that you know me. But that's okay, because you do not yet understand why I have come. And I'm telling you now so that when you do see me again, you will know that I am he, so that you will have peace. And he says, "In this world, you will have trouble." There he is being realistic once again. Jesus never promises that life will be easy. He never promises that life will be without tribulation. In fact, he declares as a promise that if we stand fast for him, the world will hate us. He says, "In this world, you will have trouble, but take heart. Be of good courage," he says. "I have overcome the world." So what does Jesus here reveal about himself to the disciples? Yes, he could have been hard on them, but instead he declares things about himself that is important for us to take note of. First, he talks of his loneliness. See, Jesus, his infinite superiority severed him from sympathy. He was so apart from the world, so different, so perfect that he was utterly alone and yet totally complete. This is the reality, is that he is able to state, "You will all leave me alone." And the loneliness of Christ is one that is worth studying, because all of us at times in our life experience deep bouts of loneliness. This is the peculiar American loneliness that we have inherited by the way that our culture has made us so existential, so inward focused upon ourselves. And we often think, how could Christ understand? He was God. Listen, Jesus tasted loneliness in the fullest fashion, for upon the cross, he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And that is shrouded in such mystery that one can hardly even speak upon what its meaning is, other than that Jesus experienced the utter aloneness that we deserve, separation from God in the truest sense of the word. There were those hours of darkness that we are told upon the cross where something supernatural happened, some sort of rift within the Godhead itself. Is that possible? I don't know. It is shrouded in mystery. But Jesus was able to say, "Why hast thou forsaken me?" The one whom he is one with. A terror within his own soul, as if he had lost relationship with the Father for a time while he endured the wrath of our sin, the reality and the weight of it, the separation that it brings. Alone on the cross, he was forsaken. And I want you to know tonight that if you are one who feels lonely, you feel desperate for companionship, Jesus, in crying those words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The only one who is ever righteous, as David writes in the Psalms, I have been young and now I'm old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken, because he did not live to see Jesus forsaken upon the cross, for Jesus alone was righteous. And as I said before, Jesus was forsaken so that we would not have to be forsaken, so that we could buy into the words when he says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And the only path to God is alone, guys. But the one who has God is never alone. No one is lonely if he stands alone with God. And this is important for us to understand, because it gives us an understanding of our mediation that we have in Jesus. He was like us enough to taste our frailties, and yet not like us enough to escape our failures. And that is such a beautiful truth. Notice next his forgiveness, and the fact that he did not chastise the disciples for their lack of faith. He is willing to forgive them. He says, I'm telling you now so that you can have peace. Peace with God means that we have been forgiven. Our guilt has been removed. There is a clean conscience now, that we're no longer held responsible for the mistakes that we have made before. Yes, we pay for the consequences in this life, but by the eyes of God, the standards of God, because of the work of Jesus, when we place our faith in him, the Father looks at us as if we have never done anything wrong, because he sees the perfection of the Son around us. And he knew they would fail him, but he did not hold it against them. His revelation here is the revelation of his heart toward them. And you should know, because there are times, guys, when we fail God, just like the disciples, we abandon God in fear, and there's shame sometimes that comes in. You know that there is a moment where you should have talked about Jesus with someone. You know there is a time when you should have offered someone prayer, so you should have offered someone help, and you didn't. You walked away from the responsibility. There are times when you fail your family, your friends, where you're dishonest. There's sin that comes into your life. There are times when, husbands, you fail your wives through lustful thinking. There are times, wives, when you fail your husbands through thinking about having a different husband. Listen, all of these failures come into our lives, and we think that Jesus can't forgive that. There are sins that we have in our past sometimes that are so great that we think that there is no possible way that I could be reconciled to God. But Jesus looks at these men who are about to run away from him in absolute horror. Peter himself would say, I do not know this man, swearing, I do not know him. Jesus said before, if you deny me before men, I will deny you before the Father. Peter did that very thing, but did Jesus deny him before the Father? No, he brings him back into his arms and he says, do you love me, Peter? Do you love me, Peter? Do you love me, Peter? Then feed my sheep. Restoration is what Jesus Christ offers through the cross. Forgiveness is what Jesus offers. And here we see the picture so perfectly. There is nothing that you have ever done that God cannot forgive. Because he knows all, he is able to forgive all. Isn't that amazing? Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. Jesus, speaking the words as the men nailed nails into his hands and feet, those are the first words uttered on the cross, revealing the heart of God toward us, one of forgiveness. Notice his sympathy. He says, these things I have shared with you that you would have peace. Not only is he willing to forgive these men, but he is compassionate and caring and concerned for them. And God is not just involved with the suffering of the world, but he is now through Jesus identified with it. This is something that is profound, because if you are in a place of suffering and you are in a place of despair, you have to understand that Jesus Christ is our sympathetic high priest. And the words that he speaks to his disciples, he lives out perfectly through what he did upon the cross. This is a relational revolution in what Jesus did, because we can't say that God can't understand us. He's up there and we're down here. He transcends all that we know and we're down here in the depths of our despair. Jesus reminds us that God not only cares about our anguish, but he is willing to get under it. Hebrews 4:15, it says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 through 4, one of my favorite passages in Scripture, tells us the heart of God. "Praise be to the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves receive from God." God is a God of comfort. He is one who meets us in our failings, and he says, "Let me pick you up." All he asks of us, he doesn't ask for performance. He doesn't ask for behavior. He asks for belief, dependence upon him. Yes, his love is of such intensity that it'll meet us in the depths of our sin, but is also so holy and perfect that it then demands that we begin to change. And there would be a point where the disciples would be empowered by the Holy Spirit and their lives would be revolutionized. But here I want you to see that he is sympathetic toward these men. He understands who they are. He understands not only the heart of God, but he understands the heart of fallen humanity. And because of that, he is sympathetic toward us. He knows that we are but dust, frail people. I'm so glad that Jesus understands my frailty. I could not worship a God who has not tasted my pain. I could never worship a God who has not tasted my pain. You see, I believe in God because I have seen the face of Jesus through his scriptures. God looking at me through human eyes. That's why I believe. People say, "How can you believe scriptures?" Because I first believed in Jesus, and Jesus said the scripture is truth. I trust Jesus, therefore I trust the scriptures. I never argue about my faith by trying to explain Genesis through Revelation. I start with Jesus and say, "If you can show me a God more beautiful than Jesus, I'll put my faith in him," but you can't, and you won't. Because no person who has ever lived is more beautiful than him. And he is so beautiful that if he is not God, then I must worship the men who invented him. Christ is God. Finally, let's consider his victory. He says, "In this world you'll have trouble, but don't be afraid. Be of good cheer." As it says in the New King James, "I have overcome the world." I love this because we forget that the cross declares the ultimate victory over death, sin, the devil, the world. You see, we look around the world and we see a lot of heartache, a lot of brokenness, a lot of sinfulness. And we say, "Is Jesus truly victorious?" Because I see despair. I'm still reading stories about murders and rapes. I'm still reading stories about pedophiles. I'm still reading stories about wars. I'm reading stories about taking out our enemies. I'm reading stories that are disturbing. People dying, people hungry. Is God really victorious? Has he won? And the reality is that Jesus upon the cross passed through our problems, and the victory is found when we abide in him. He says, "In this world there will be trouble," because there is a time in which he is redeeming humanity and drawing many to himself. And yes, there are many trials and there are many tribulations, and yes, there is still pain in the world, but that does not change the fact that Christ is victor. And that we as the church are called to be the church triumphant. We are called to abide in the victory of Christ. Victory is not something that we work toward, it is something that we work from. And when we place our faith in Christ and his work upon the cross, what we find is the suffering servant becomes the King of glory. And when we place our life under him, in submission to him, we then are given the authority and the power to declare freedom and liberty to those who are lost and broken. And if we do not understand the triumph of Jesus, we will not be able to bring freedom or liberty to those who are in bondage, in darkness, who are blind and disturbed and lonely and broken. Until we find ourselves alone and complete in Christ, we will not be able to solve the issue of loneliness that is all around us. You see, Christ has offered for us a victory in which we can stand firm in, and that victory has transformed millions and millions of lives who have gone before us. We stand upon the shoulders of our forefathers. And the family of God has been going on now for thousands of years. And Jesus is triumphant. And Jesus is the King. And the safety for us is only found when we abide in him. Those who are in Christ are those who overcome. It says in 1 John 5:4, "For everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Who is that who overcomes the world? Only the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. So therefore, let us make every effort to enter into the rest so that no one will fall by following their example of disobedience." You see, when we rest in the triumph of Jesus, what we find is rest for our souls. Jesus says, I've come to give you peace. In the world, you'll have trouble. And that peace, that shalom, that wholeness, that completeness that only Christ can offer is only found when we abide in Christ. The world's defeat is only found when we abide in Christ. The enemy's defeat over our lives is only found when we abide in Christ. The victory that we can bring to people is only found when we abide in Christ. And Jesus has chosen to bring his triumph to the world through his church. And I ask you, my friends who call this their church home, are we willing to bring the triumph of Christ to a city that rests under the defeat of the enemy, that's still buying into the lie that the world is all that there is? Christ has overcome the world. And that overcoming reality is not found until people come out of darkness into the light and experience once again the love that God has always had for them. We are here to declare that love, that perfect love. And may we rest in the reality that Jesus was alone so that we could be complete. Amen? Let's pray.